This morning, if you want to be turning there, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. This is, as we all know by now, second week in Advent. Advent is a season in the church calendar when we, and we don't do a lot with the church calendar here at Grace, but Advent is something that we spend time in each year as we reflect on this time, these 4 weeks of anticipation and preparation as we think about Christmas, because Advent is a celebration and an awareness of the coming of Jesus. And in one way, when we celebrate Advent, we put ourselves in the shoes of believers in the Old Testament who for so long were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now, we experience Advent on the other side of the cross. We celebrate the coming and the birth of Christ as those who have received this side of that revelation and coming of Jesus. And yet, we're still a people who wait, because Christ came to bring salvation, but He is going to return again to really bring to its final fulfillment the renewal of all things. So we, even now, experience the grace of God. And there is that edge of waiting, as we know that there is more yet to come when Christ returns. So we too are a people who wait. Last week we were in Genesis 3 talking about a needed Savior. And this week, this morning, we're in Isaiah 53 speaking about a suffering Savior. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Let's pray. Father, as we were reminded last week, we so desperately need Jesus. We are a people who are lost and broken and alienated from You without the gift of Your Son. And yet You sent Him and Jesus, and yet You came in order that we might be forgiven and healed. And so we thank You. And as we come this morning to Isaiah 53, we pray that You would open our eyes and open our hearts to see and to hear what You have for us here as You speak of the mystery and the unexpected reality of a suffering Savior. Exactly the Savior that we have needed. So, Lord, bend our ears, bend our hearts to Your word now. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53, 1 through 12. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There is no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. When I was growing up, my grandmother, one of my grandmothers, the super interesting grandmother, she was way into garage sales and flea markets. And so they lived out of state. So one summer when I was about 10, I spent a couple weeks with them. And she's one of those people, and I don't even know if it happened as much as it did 30-something years ago, but she would read the newspaper, she'd find out where all the big garage sales are, and then she'd go on a Saturday morning. So I would go with her for those couple weeks that I was there. So that and flea markets, she had this sense of like there's always a treasure waiting to be found. And she was not someone who was like, I'm going to find the million-dollar prize. It's just like there are all kinds of treasures when you go to a flea market or a garage sale that people have mistakenly thrown away, but they're waiting to be discovered. She was always looking for treasure in the midst of junk. She would have appreciated, she passed away before this happened, but in 1991, sort of an amateur, I think, collector approached an appraiser at Sotheby's in New York. And this guy, 2 years before, had been at a flea market in Pennsylvania, and he saw this really sort of somber, ugly painting in a frame that he really liked. So he bought it for $4. And he was going to take the picture out, and he was going to use the frame. So he takes it home, takes the picture out. In the midst of it, his $4 investment, the frame even fell apart. But he finds a piece of paper stuck behind the ugly painting. He opens it up, and it's one of, I think, 24 original copies of the Declaration of Independence that was printed on July 4th, 1776. And in fact, the way it's folded, it was the original fold. And if you open it up, you can see that some of the ink is transferred onto the other side because they folded it when it was still wet. It was hot off the presses, and it was being sent out. And so he took this to the appraiser at Sotheby's. He had found in the midst for $4 in an ugly painting, he had found a copy of the Declaration of Independence. And the appraiser told him that this was worth, you know, like between $800,000 and $1 million. Fast forward 3 months, it goes to auction, $2.4 million for a copy of the Declaration of Independence. He found this treasure that was hidden in obscurity. And in fact, not only in obscurity, in ugliness. He found this gaudy old frame in this ugly picture, and behind it, he found something of incredible value. And our passage this morning speaks of a Savior who has come, and in the words of Isaiah, he speaks of the servant of the Lord. And this servant, we're going to see this morning, is a suffering servant, but even from the beginning here, we see this servant, who is in fact Jesus, someone of infinite value, who was, in the words of Isaiah 53, he was shrouded in obscurity. He couldn't be recognized for the value of who he really was. So Isaiah, we're going to look and see what he tells us about this servant that was to come, who is fulfilled in Jesus. And actually, four things this morning about this servant. Who he is, but then who we are, what he bore, and what he won. So who he is and then who we are, what he bore, and what he won. There is so much in this chapter. Don't worry, we're not going to hit all of it. But first, who he is. Look at that first stanza as it speaks about the servant who is to come. And I think what we see in these first couple of verses is that he, this servant who is to come, was incredibly, unbelievably, astoundingly ordinary. Completely ordinary. Look at what he says. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, not a promising beginning. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, if you were looking for someone who's going to come and be this exalted Savior and servant of the Lord, he would have been one of the people in the lineup or in the crowd that you would have just walked by. You wouldn't necessarily have even noticed him, right? There was nothing in him that would sort of draw our attention one way or the other. Maybe you remember in the Old Testament when Israel first clamors to God, they want a king. They want a king. Who do they pick, or who does God pick for them? A man named Saul. And it says that Saul stood shoulders and head above everyone else in Israel. He was that much taller. He was that much broader. He looked like a king. He was the very appearance of a king. And he was exactly the opposite of what Israel needed. And he quickly fell away from the Lord. Instead, what did God go find? A little shepherd boy. Who's taking care of the sheep, who was almost forgotten by his family. As he came after David, he saw someone who had no form and majesty. What we see here is pointing towards a greater one who also had no form or majesty. There was nothing that would have drawn us to him. And it goes on even, it says verse 3 at the beginning, he says, not only was he ordinary, in some sense, as the Isaiah 53 develops, we see that people went from ordinary to turning. He was one that we actually hid our faces from. He was ordinary. Then that leads us right into the second thing about him. He was rejected. Verse 3. It says that he was rejected by men. Again, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. He was not esteemed. So here's what Isaiah is saying. God is going to send one who is my servant, who is going to come and do beyond what you could even imagine. And our reaction, our response to him is going to be turn our faces away. And not only that, that it's going to become and turn into outright rejection, that he was despised. And I think as we read the weight of this morning, when on this side of Isaiah, when we realize that we're reading about Jesus, do you feel the weight of that? I would never despise him. And yet, remember what the crowds cried out when Jesus was brought before them, and Pilate said, do you want me to release Barabbas, or what do you want me to do with Jesus? And the crowds yelled out, crucify him. And you know, the Bible tells us that in that moment, there was not this strange and unfortunate accumulation of all the people who were really sort of ugly and mean in Jerusalem who would reject Jesus. They are a picture and a representation of what we are all inclined to do. If you want a picture the scene of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, where do we belong in that scene? Well, until God comes to us in his mercy, we are right there with him, yelling, crucify him, despising him. It says that he was rejected not only by men, by us, that he was rejected also by God. Look at what it says in verse 4, second half there. He says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, everything about him seemed to show that he was experiencing God's disapproval. And in fact, on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus took on, though not for the reason they thought. Remember what it is called the cry of dereliction. Do you remember what Jesus cries from the cross as he is crucified? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, Isaiah speaks to us of a servant who is rejected by men and rejected by God. And then the other thing about who he is, look at verse 3. he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Of all the things that maybe they would have been expecting from a Savior, to hear, he was a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. You know, I had a friend who had a picture on his wall, a pencil drawing of Caucasian long-haired Jesus, which is of course what he looked like. And he's got a beard, which let me just point out probably looks a lot like mine, and he's laughing. Now, there's something that picture captures, and here's what's good about it. God is a God of infinite joy. And so there's something very right about that. But what's also interesting is that this artist, and there have been other picture paintings like this artist chose to capture something that is never described in Scripture, which doesn't mean Jesus never laughed. But I think it should remind us that for his 30 plus years of his earthly ministry, he is infinitely happy as the Son of God and at the right hand of the Father right now. But for those years in his mission to come and save, the better description of him was the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Now, maybe some days we'd rather have the happy Jesus. It's interesting that Isaiah speaks into Jesus' experience and our own in this broken world. And I think there's some comfort to be found that Jesus did not walk through this world the way some early church believers literally thought, that his feet didn't touch the ground because he wasn't fully human, but that he came in the flesh. And when he did that, he took on sorrow and grief. Do you know sorrow and grief? We have a Savior that knows that as well. That's who he is. But it goes on, we read more in this passage about who we are. And Isaiah says some very bracing things about who we are, and he would have included himself in that. Verse 6, you know, we talk and know the biblical picture of Jesus being a shepherd and the elders of the church being shepherds in the church, and that we are all sheep in the flock of God. Well, he says some interesting things about who we are. In verse 6, he says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The thing about the picture of the sheep here is that he says, like sheep that tend to wander away from their shepherd. He said, we are all like that. We have wandered away from our God. It's not the cuddly picture of sheep. It's the this is not a good thing that sheep do picture of sheep. And, you know, it's interesting. Isaiah wants us to know that none of us get off the hook. Because, again, he says, and in English it's got, you know, dashes over it, we have turned everyone to his own way. He says, this is who we all are. We are sheep that have gone astray. If only he left it at sheep. He goes on to describe who we are as people who sin before God. He mentions in verse 5, he speaks about our transgressions. Verse 12, he calls us transgressors. Verse 5, he speaks of our iniquity, of our running afoul of the justice and truthfulness of who God is. And again, verse 6, we've all gone our own way. If you're familiar with the book of Judges in Scripture in the Old Testament, before there was a king, it says that every person did what was right in his own eyes. And that verse is repeated more than once in Judges, and it's always in the context of, and we have an enormous mess on our hands. Because we've all done what's right in our own eyes. Isaiah scholar in a commentary, Alex Motcher, put it this way: sin as failure need be no more than a pity. Sin as moral defect is distressing, but it leaves it arguable that what cannot be helped cannot be blameworthy. But sin as willfulness is the thing that God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. And he quotes Luke 19, where the crowd cries out, he says, we do not want this man to reign over us. We are that voice in the crowd. We are the sheep that have gone astray, and we are the ones who offer to God our transgressions and our sin and our iniquity. He says that we are sheep that we've gone astray, that we are sinners. But then to come back to a point we made a minute ago, we are also sufferers, verse 4, our griefs and sorrows. Jesus knows that the sin is not the only part of who we are. Jesus knows that we live in a broken world where there are griefs and sorrows that come our way. Some of us may feel like, maybe you feel like that comes on a daily basis. Or certainly you hit those times when you look at a friend or a family member and go, you know, things are pretty good. And you realize it doesn't always feel that way. You know, there, for parents, especially of young kids, you realize there are those seasons when nobody sleeps in the house. And then you realize, you look at each other and you realize for like two nights now, we've slept through the night. And then you remember, but it's not going to last. It's going to come back, right? We are in this world, we experience grief and sorrow of so many kinds. So he says, Isaiah points out to us who he is and who we are. But then at the heart of this passage, he speaks to us about what he bore, what this servant bore for us. Again, verse 4a, he bore our grief and sorrows. That wasn't incidental to what Jesus cared about. I know that life is hard, you're broken by sickness, that there are all kinds of things that come your way, but listen, my mission is about sin. What did Jesus do? Among the many things in his ministry, he healed the sick, and he cast out demons, and he came to those who were mourning over the death of a brother, and he says, there is yet hope, and he raises the dead. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. We've at times been in the Psalms and spoken of Psalms of Lament, where David and others are so eloquent and brutally honest in praying out their sorrows to God, trusting Him. Well, in Isaiah 53, we see the answer to the Psalms of Lament. I hear those prayers. I have experienced those sorrows. I have walked through those griefs myself, our Savior can say to us. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He bore our sin that we just talked about, that characterized who we are. And this is remarkable in the Old Testament because in one sense, nobody would have expected this answer. When in verse 6b, it's a, the second half of verse 6, it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, second half, that he was stricken for the transgressions of his people. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many. He made intercession for their transgressions. We see the depth of Jesus being misunderstood and rejected, and he bears our sin. Now, just be careful for a moment, because it's really easy, I think, sometimes to essentially miss Jesus' humanity here. And, you know, that sense of, well, he's God, right? So I'll bet when he was mocked, it didn't bother him that badly. Or he's God, and he knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, I'm sure crucifixion hurts, but like, you know, he only bore the sins of the world for a little while. Like, he's God. It would have crushed us, but he could do it. Don't miss that when it says here that the servant takes on himself our sin, our transgression, our iniquity, he took on himself everything that is most ugly. And everything that is sad, and everything that is deadly, every crushing thing, it was all ours, and he took it on himself. He took the weight of our sin, and he took the wrath of God that it deserved. Second half of verse 12, he poured out his soul to death, because death is the punishment, the wages of sin. It is the heart of where we head because we've been separated by God. He poured out his soul to death. Verse 10, second half, it says, his soul makes an offering for guilt. What he did on the cross was for our guilt. Second half of verse 8, he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. Jesus took the striking to take away the transgression. When Jesus was on the cross, it says that those who were looking up at him mocked him. You know, the thief right next to him, if, you know, why don't you just get up off the cross and save us? From the crowds, you know, you who saved so many, why can't you save yourself? He's being mocked as he is receiving the wrath of God. And the mockers don't realize he is bearing what they themselves can't bear. He's receiving the very wrath of God on our behalf. And this would have been a shock in the Old Testament. Because it's very clear in the Old Testament and the law that people pay for their own sins. That's part of the justice of God. And yet, Isaiah 53 says, there is something that goes so far beyond our understanding of the way God has worked, that there is one who is coming, my suffering servant, who will bear not his own sin, he doesn't have any, but he will bear the sins of my people. This could be no ordinary man. This could be no ordinary sacrifice. Jesus was the one who came to take our sin, our sorrow, our wrath. I mentioned my grandmother in the garage sale. So we went to one. I was like 10, and we're looking for treasures. So I find this little silver-looking medallion, and I'm like, this is probably worth $1 million. Never mind that the layer of silver was so thin that you could see whatever the metal was just kind of scraped underneath. I knew I'd found a treasure. I took it home. We started talking about it, trying to figure out what it was, and it was a little medallion that had a picture of a man crossing a river holding what looked like a toddler who had a little ball with a cross on it. And I didn't know it at the time, and we found out that it was a picture of St. Christopher. Roman Catholic saint, and Christopher was known for, in legend says that there was a river, and Christopher would carry people across the river to safety. And one day, a young child comes to him, and he picks up the child to carry him across the river, and it says as he walks across the river, it gets heavier and heavier, and yet he makes it to the other side and puts him down. And it turns out that this child was Jesus, and that St. Christopher helped carry Jesus, and he felt on himself the weight of the world that Jesus carried. That's my little treasure. You know, it's interesting, though. What Isaiah tells us is that Jesus took a weight of the world that no other man can carry. The picture of St. Christopher somehow holding him up doesn't mesh with what we hear in Isaiah 53. That Jesus took on himself a weight, a burden, a crushing reality of sin and death and bore it for us. St. Christopher didn't help him out. He came to take what none of us could take on ourselves. So we see who he is and who we are. We see what he bore. What did he win? What came at the end of this bearing that he took on for us? He wins for us salvation. Verse 11 and verse 12, he took away our sin. The bearing was successful. He took our sin off our shoulders and he put it on his own so that we would never have to carry it again. He took our sin and he gave us something. Martin Luther talked about this as a great exchange. Jesus takes on himself our sin and he gives us what? He gives us his own righteousness. Look at verse 11, the second half there. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. In other words, he'll take our iniquities and he'll give us the very righteousness of Jesus. In a culture that knew what it was like to go to war, Isaiah goes on to give us another picture here in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. I will divide with him a portion of the many. He shall divide the spoil. What's he saying? He says, this is a picture of what a conquering army does once they've won. It says Jesus is going to go to this death. His soul is going to go to the grave. And what's going to happen on the other end? He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will reemerge victorious. In other words, everything that the suffering servant took on himself was worth it. And it worked. Bearing our sin, bearing our grief, bearing our sorrow, every bit of it. Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way. He speaks about Jesus going to the cross, and here's what it says. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was before him? Well, I think the joy that was before him was the salvation of his people. In other words, Jesus accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. You know, we have this picture here of us, a people in incredible need. And Isaiah paints a picture for us of one who is to come to save us in the most unlikely way possible. Not with strength, not with armies, not with political conquering, But in the midst of mocking and being despised and in weakness, he took and bore what we could not bear ourselves, so that we could become the very righteousness of God, so that we could become his people, loved and safe and secure. Let me close with this. It's a I'm gonna read through all the words of a hymn based on Isaiah 53. It's called "Man of Sorrows" by Philip Bliss, and you may well know it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. You took what we could not take on ourselves, what would have only brought us to death. You were crushed for our iniquities so that we might live. We looked and saw one who is despised and rejected. And yet, what we actually see is beauty beyond reckoning. Our Father, you are righteous and good. Eternal Son, you are a rescuing Savior. Holy Spirit, you are one who illuminates the very beauty of God. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, righteous, merciful, and loving. You made a way for us to come home. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.